Let's pray, then we'll turn to Revelation again. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we have been so blessed looking at this and realizing we are given understanding of how you rule this world and how you will end it. And tonight, Lord, we pray, give us the clarity of the Holy Spirit upon us. I who speak and those who hear, give us that blessing of spiritual clarity that quickens our faith and our hope and gives us the joy of anticipation of your coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've done every time, the overview of the book of Revelation, just look at it for a moment. And there you've got it again. Chapters 1 to 3, Christ revealed as Lord and God in the midst of his church. The prophetic ministry of Christ. Chapters 4 and 5, the throne room, the center of history. Chapters 6 to 11, straight after the death of Christ in chapter 5, we see the effect, the opening of seven seals, the history of the redemptive age, the age of redemption, the gospel age. And that begins in chapter 6 with the sending forth of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and ends with the judgments on the earth and the final judgment, the coming of Christ to end history. Chapters 12 to 18, we see the main players in history, Israel, the church, the Antichrist, the end time church in chapter 14, a revival in chapter 14, then a review of the final judgments on earth, and then Babylon, the capital of an Antichrist world system. And we saw all those things. And we gave our considered interpretation in the light of Scripture, in the light of prophecy, that really we are looking at a revived Roman Empire in the Antichrist. And we've seen Antichrist's past, probably in the future, could well be the European Union. That's our considered view, and it seems balanced, scriptural, really clear. Then we saw at the end of the last session, Armageddon and the return of Christ. And now we turn to chapter 20 to see what immediately happens upon the return of Christ. Now, I've already been asked a question about the rapture and those who are left behind, will they have another chance to hear the gospel and repent? The whole emphasis on the left behind a rapture, this secret rapture, I haven't talked a lot about it in respect to Revelation because it isn't particularly prominent. It isn't a prominent feature of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's quite hard to find the rapture. We've given a couple of times, as we've gone through it, possibilities where it might be. But it isn't absolutely clear, as we've gone through, where you would place the rapture, especially a secret rapture. Now remember, when you consider the doctrine of a secret rapture, it is quite a recent, when I say relatively recent, it's within about 200 years. It probably arose at the beginning of the 19th century. So it's not that recent a thing. And the church fathers, they didn't, when you look at the writings of Christians right back in the first century and the second century, there wasn't a lot of writing about a secret rapture, even right through to Wesley and beyond. But it's in the early 19th century that this doctrine arose. In the middle of the 19th century, it was popularized by a man named Darby, followed by a man named Schofield. Now, I'm just pointing this out to you so that you don't get carried away with all the ideas and emphasis of a secret rapture, which isn't really equaled by a strong emphasis in Scripture. There isn't a lot about a secret rapture. That doesn't mean it's wrong. And I'm very open-minded about these things, as we all should be. But it's sometimes difficult with the pressure of a trendy idea or a trendy emphasis to try and work out what the Bible is really saying. So what am I saying? It is possible that there is no secret rapture. It's possible that the gathering of the saints will be immediately at the return of Christ, and that we will meet him in the air and then come forth with him immediately to meet him in the height of the battle of Armageddon, and that will be the rapture and that will be the return of Christ all in one. That's possible. The resurrection of the dead. That is a possible interpretation. It was a very common one. It's less common today. If there's a secret rapture, the notion that aeroplanes will crash and everything, all these things again, is again speculation built on the idea of a secret rapture. The Bible doesn't say there'll be disasters by the rapture. That's an idea that people deduct from it. It's a kind of speculation. And we should be careful that we don't get caught up in ideas that rather make God sound like a very powerful human being. The rapture will be in a way that will not harm people in some willful way. Don't fear the rapture in that way. What is absolutely clear as we go through tonight, what we are to fear is the judgment, the day of judgment, and we'll see why in a moment as we come through to it. But the Bible doesn't say that the age of the gospel will end until Christ returns, and the gospel will be preached until Christ returns. That's the simple truth of it. So whether there's a secret rapture or not, whether there's a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, that really is not the essential. The truth is the gospel will be preached and the opportunity of salvation will be there until God stops it. The Bible says this gospel shall be preached in all the world and then the end will come. That's one of the first things we said on this course. Then the end will come. In other words, the preaching of the gospel is God's main project. The rest is secondary. Now, let's turn then to chapter 20. And we saw the prophecy of our future. Now, some of us here will die. Some of us may be alive when Christ returns. The older we get, the less likely it is that we'll be around when Christ returns. But it's possible that there will be some here in this room, if he returns within 7 years, let's say, there's a possibility many may be here in this world when he returns. But if he doesn't return in 7 years, and if it's 50 years, some of us will have died. We die, some in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30, 40, 50 years, we die. We go to be with Christ in spirit. Then at the return of Christ, we will be raised from the dead. And we will be given the front row. At the return of Christ, the dead are raised first. Then those who are alive, their body is transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet him in the air. We will immediately be given white horses, and we will learn horse riding very fast. And we will ride on white horses. Now, whether that's literal or symbolical, we don't know, but we will ride on white horses out of heaven into the battle of Armageddon. It'll all happen in a great moment of time. And there we will be seeing the glorious display of the power of God. You are going to see that. Now, we've said a lot of negative things about the Antichrist, and that's pretty miserable stuff, isn't it? That's going to happen. And it's going to be allowed by God. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be another Hitler. There's going to be an attempt to wipe out Israel, just as there has been already in the Second World War. This is all going to happen again. Believers may go through it. Some believe that in a pre-tribulation rapture when we're all out of it. That's great if that's true. We'll find out. That's for sure. But after all has happened, we come to the good stuff. And somebody once said, if you want to know what the prophecy of the future is, it's very simple. Things are going to get worse, and then they're going to get better. And that's the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Things are going to get worse, and we've seen that, but now we're beginning to look at things beginning to get better. Not just beginning to get better, suddenly everything gets better. And so we come to chapter 20, and this is what we read. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit is something you find in different places in the Bible. You find it when the demons in the Gadarene demoniac, they begged that they would not be sent to the bottomless pit, the prison. And there's also a verse in Romans which says, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up? And the deep there is the word abusos, which is the Greek word, which means bottomless, without measurable depth. So there is a place, somewhere in this universe, in this spirit, there is a bottomless pit. And we can't see it, we don't know where it is, our telescopes can't detect it, no more than they can detect heaven, or the throne, or Satan, or his angels. These are in the invisible spirit world. But there is a bottomless pit. And an angel came down having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a while. Then he sees thrones, judgment given to people who sat on them. He sees the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So let's just look at this quite simply as a literal 1,000 years. And as I read the scriptures on this subject, and as I wait on the Lord, I can see no other real possibility than that Christ shall rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And we shall reign with him. Now, when Christ returns, the devil shall be bound in the bottomless pit. What a wonderful day that will be. And the world will begin a golden age, an age when there will be no devil. When Christ returns, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah, will split in two with a mighty earthquake. Streams will gush forth from this split mountain, and there will be a vast river flowing out east and west, east into the Dead Sea and west into the Mediterranean Sea, and they will heal the salt waters of the Mediterranean and of the Dead Sea. And this will inaugurate, this whole event will inaugurate a wave of healing that will go out over the whole creation. It will be the clean-up day for the environment. There will be a clean environment. The Bible speaks of those who destroyed the earth. And we have been destroying this earth. The whole industrial process, whether or not the global warming is due to man's intervention or whether it's a trend in the cycle of the climate, is a bigger question than we can answer. But one thing is certain. Man's exploitation of this world is motivated by greed and not for concern for the effect. It's to make money quickly. If we can get oil out of the ground and sell it, it doesn't matter what effect that has as long as we have money. And that's the motivation behind the Industrial Revolution. Now, there are good effects of the Industrial Revolution as well as bad. We mustn't write off technology and industrialization with one sentence. There are good effects. But probably we are destroying the world. If the world is, as we believe, only 10,000 years old, that means that it's probably a much more finely balanced place than we at first assumed. If you looked at something and you realized that had been there for 4 billion years, you could imagine, well, it'll be there for another 4 billion years. But if something has only been there for 10,000 years, or even 8,000 years, then the balance is much more fine, fragile. So Christ will return, and on his return there will be a wave of healing going right round the earth, opening waters to heal salt waters, deserts, and the whole world will become a beautiful Garden of Eden again. The lion, the nature of the lion will change. He will eat grass and not lamb. And I don't know if you'll be a vegetarian on that day, but whatever it is, the world will be a wholly different place, and there will be peace among the nations. There will be a whole new age of absolute peace. Now, we've mentioned a couple of things there in the millennium, and there are some difficulties. Some people say, well, how will believers live alongside non-believers? And that's one of the key questions here. Does this mean the whole world will become Christian? And the answer is no. One of the reasons that God, I believe, will bring a millennium is because in the judgment, man could say to God, if we had had a world without the devil, we would have been better people. And that's a good argument. Imagine a world without demons and without the devil. Would this be a better world? And God says, well, all right, I'll take you up on that. I'll give you 1,000 years without a devil and without demons, and we'll see if that makes the human race better. And the answer will be, it won't make the human race better. We cannot blame the devil for our personal sins. We can blame him for lots of things. But if a soul goes to hell, it is not because of the devil. It's because of our personal refusal to repent and believe and obey the gospel. God has made it very clear that the fine balance in a human soul is decided by what you will do with the choices God gives you. And maybe we can say we've been given a very short straw, or life's dealt us a very bad hand. That's true of many people. Some people have a very short life. Some people are sick. Some people are handicapped. But we're not talking about everybody. We're talking about you and about me. And whatever our life story has been, we may have had difficulties, but we have been given opportunities by God. And that is the key. Not what the devil has done, but what God has done. And in the millennium, people will live alongside Christians with a redeemed, renewed body, not just a redeemed spirit, but a renewed body. This will be difficult to imagine, but remember that in the resurrection, Christ could eat with the disciples. He had a renewed body, but he could eat with them, and yet he also could come and go. He could freely go between heaven and earth. And in that short period, you could see how the millennium conditions could exist. That Christ could appear, come from heaven, and appear, and saints appear with him, and administer the world, and then free flow of movement between earth and heaven is quite imaginable, quite possible in the millennium. The great point there is that not everyone will be converted, even in those what seem like perfect conditions. Because at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed from his prison, he finds a willing people to follow him in rebellion. And suddenly you realize that if there is a deceiver, he still has to find somebody willing to be deceived. Sometimes there's a great sin in being deceived because we are willfully deceived. Sometimes we are, can be excused, maybe if a child is approached by a sharp businessman and the sharp businessman sells him, a bridge in Singapore or the wheel in Singapore and says, I sell you that to a young child of, you know, even sell it to him for $1,000. Take the money off the child. That's possible. The child doesn't know. But there are other people who will have a suspicion. But greed will make them go along with the deception in the hope of getting money for nothing. And there is deception which is not our fault, but there is also deception in which we are complicit and willing participants, blinded by our own greed. And when Satan is loosed, it will be a willingly deceived people who will follow his lead, and there will be another brief war at the end of the millennium. And that we read in chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And Gog and Magog feature in various places in the scripture. Some people have speculated on the meaning of all this and have sought to identify Gog and Magog with Russia. Whether or not that's true is a little bit obscure, but we don't need to know exactly. It's very difficult to know exactly, but what we do know is that at the end of the millennium, there will be another great deception, and there will be a very brief war. Verse 9, they went upon the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The war in that point will not be equal or fair. God is going to simply destroy all the opposition of man. And there in verse 10 we read the final fate of Satan. And I remember seeing a bumper sticker which said, if Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. And I love that. Because it's true. And David Pawson said that he did a series on tape on the book of Revelation. And they sent out copies of the tapes that they recorded. And he said that of all the different messages they gave, the message on this chapter was damaged at some point. They were sent out. There was no awareness of any damage on the tapes. This was back in the days of tapes. But people would listen to them and they would hear strange, dark voices speaking and not the voice of David Pawson. And there was this almost anger, this backlash of anger from Satan against the propagation of this knowledge that Satan's future is sealed. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. He will not rule hell. Let me make that absolutely clear. The idea of Satan as king of hell is an affront and is a lie of Satan. He rules in the he's the prince of the power of the air. He has power in this world. His power is going to be short-lived. And when he is cast into the lake of fire, it will not be as a king, it will be as a prisoner. And he will suffer eternal torment for his sins and his rebellions. Now, we don't mock the devil, and I don't know if he's listening to me at this moment. But this is absolutely clear, and praise God for it, that Satan's fate is sealed. He will be cast into the lake of fire. And praise God also that Satan cannot overrule your will. He cannot decide the day of your death. He cannot kill you. He has no power over life and death. That power is given to God alone. If that were in the hands of the devil, I know what he would do with it. He would kill the whole human race. But that power is not given to him. His power is limited and has been limited from the beginning. God has set the boundaries of his power. And thank God, this is where he will end, in the lake of fire. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And you remember, they were cast into the lake of fire. At the coming of Christ, they didn't die. They passed straight from life, not going through death. They went from life into eternal flame. And that's verse 10, we read, that's where they are, and that's where the devil will join them. When we come to it later, we'll see that Jesus said of the lake of fire and hell, he said that this was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for the human race. No human being was ever intended to go to the lake of fire. It is only those who have chosen to ally their future with the devil who will end in that awful place. I've written down here on my notes here some of the difficult questions. There'll be loads of difficult questions about the millennium. How will Christ rule? Through the agency of his Spirit in his followers and through his saints who will administrate and rule with him. The millennium will not be ruled in the same way the world is ruled at this moment. It will be a beautiful millennial reign in which everything, all conditions will be perfect, but there will be some who will refuse to cooperate, but there will not be that awful dimension of evil through Satan and his angels. Will Christ be constantly visible? Probably not, as I've said there, but that's speculation. The awful thing we face is we don't know as much as we want to. We all want to know more, don't we? We can only read and learn what we have in these verses and then we must stop. Now, in the notes, I've mentioned other beliefs about the millennium. One is the post-millennial belief, which in the 19th century, people believed the world would get better and better through the gospel. And by that means, we'd have a perfect conditions and Christ would come back. But sadly, the Second World War and the Cultural Revolution and the other terrible events in recent history have, if you like, that has disabused the human race of any hope that that we're going to come into a golden age by progress. We're not. The only hope of the world is the return of Christ. And it's not going to come back by a gradual improvement. Even with everybody becoming believers, that's just not happening. And even I've written here in detail here that in Texas, 50% of the population is now Christian in an evangelical sense, but millennial conditions have not yet dawned in Texas. In other words, when we have hundreds of Christians in thousands in Singapore, maybe 50%, will it make Singapore the best place to live in the world? Well, we hope it will improve it. But sometimes you really are asking yourself, if there are huge numbers, where is the effect? Sometimes you begin to wonder whether everybody who is calling themselves a Christian is really letting Christ change their moral conduct. That's another question. There is another belief that there will be no millennium, that we're already in the millennium. I find almost nobody who believes that, because that would mean that Satan was bound now. And I don't think anybody would believe that in the view of what we see. Let's move on. Verse 11. We come to the judgment day. And here we read in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for earth and heaven. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, the place of departed spirits, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death itself and Hades, the place of departed spirits, were themselves cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And those verses, probably as you realize as we read them, they awaken as many questions as they answer. Let's look at some of these questions. And here we have the final judgment of the world of men. You'll notice in verse 11, the earth and heaven flee before the face of God on the great white throne. There is a great white throne. It's there in heaven. And in our minds, it may help you to imagine it like this. The great white throne is there, but God is not sitting on it. It's the throne of judgment. He's now sitting on the throne of grace. Now, you might say, well, is that a change of throne or a change of the title of his throne? Such details we can speculate about. But the great fact is here, Christ is on the throne of grace. That's the name of his throne. We approach the throne of grace. But one day, God will stand up from the throne of grace. And the whole of creation will gasp with fear and trembling, because God says grace's age has ended. And he will rise up from the throne of grace, and he will sit on the great white throne of judgment. And when he sits there on that throne, that will be the end of all opportunities. Now will be no more chance for repentance. From that moment on, it's the declaration of men's fate. What they have done with their lives will now be judged by God from the highest court in the universe, over which there is no appeal. It is the great white throne. When you think of the great white throne, remember this. Corinthians tells us that if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. And the only way we can escape that day is by what we do in this day. We can take ourselves before the throne of grace and plead guilty today. If we plead guilty before the throne of grace, we will never come to judgment. The only sins that we will face are those we will not repent of. So we must plead guilty and go to the throne of grace and hear the blessed words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And that's the words from the cross. That's the words from the throne of grace. And there we have this great, wonderful throne of grace. But now we turn to the throne of judgment. Now, have we got a PowerPoint? We haven't been looking through the PowerPoints. Yes, we've been leaving them. The final judgment. Go back one. The final judgment of the world of men. Here's the day of judgment. On that day, I've put here in the notes that the first day in all of history when all who have ever lived will stand together in one group. This is the end of a whole age of human processes and thinking. It's the end of human families. Our marriage relationships end with death. But in the resurrection, said Jesus, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no families in that sense in the coming world. So when we come and stand on the day of judgment, the sum total of human beings will be complete. God has willed and wanted every person who will have been born by that day is born by the will of God. God wanted us to be born. We were foreseen. We were planned by the will of God. God wanted us to live and belong to Him. But now we see all who have ever lived standing in one vast sea of humanity before the throne of God. And we've seen that earth and heaven no longer exist at that place. They flee away. There is no earth. There is no heaven. Probably that may refer to the sky, but it could refer to the whole form of things that we saw in chapter 4. Earth will pass away, the sun, the moon, the stars. There's a hymn that says, when forever from our sight pass the stars, the day, the night, Lord of angels, on our eyes, let eternal morning rise and shadows end. And there's another hymn that says, when I close my eyes in death, when I draw my latest breath, when I fly to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So on that day, the earth and the heaven and the sun and the moon and the stars and all kinds of things that people have seen in this world and also in that world, God will be making a new order, a new heaven and a new earth, and that will come in chapter 21. So here, humanity stands before God in this huge sea of the human race, and judgment will begin. Now, judgment day is described in greater detail in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And I've summarized what Matthew 25 here says. Really, Matthew 24 and 25 merit a whole few hours themselves. But Matthew 25 is really the description of the judgment day, and it is fearful. And as I put various things here, judgment begins. By the way, these little dots which are invisible. They're lovely, aren't they? Fortunately, we didn't put the writing in that colour. But this is the first point. Judgment begins with the church or the house of God. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17. That means God is not going to allow anyone to accuse him of double standards. Of course not. How could God apply one law for the nations and another law for his people? Somebody might say, well, we're exempt from judgment. We believe in Christ. Therefore, we're free. We're judged differently. That is true as long as it refers to living faith. Some people use faith in Christ as a cloak to cover carnal, worldly attitudes and behavior that are worse than the world. So how could God say, well, all those people are excused because they go to church on Sunday? The world would raise his hands in horror and say, God has double standards. God does not have double standards. And while we know we escape the judgment, we escape the judgment because we have a living, real relationship with Christ, not with dead religion. Now, I'm not ashamed to say I am. If I shake your confidence, I don't mind that, as long as I shake your false confidence, that you may have true confidence. Confidence in beliefs to excuse us as a get-out-of-jail-free card is false confidence. Confidence in church, if your church is good, is false confidence. Your faith must stand in the fact that you have a living relationship with Christ. At this point, I almost want to forget about my notes and just talk about Christ for an hour. Remember what Jesus said. He said to the wicked, he said, I never knew you. But those were preachers he was talking to. People who'd cast out demons. It's in Matthew 7. People will come and say, did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? It's, in fact, it's a good description of a good charismatic. Or Pentecostal. One of us. And they go to him and said, well, I was a big preacher. I did this and I did that. And Jesus will say, yes, but you never loved me. You didn't take time for me. You did it. You even made money out of me. You became rich by it. You got your reward. And you lived carnally and selfishly. You never loved me. I never was your friend. I never knew you. Now that is the teaching of Jesus to shake us, that we don't say, well, I taught a course on Revelation in MBI. Jesus Christ will say to me, what's that? I knew the Bible back to front. So what? Did you love me? Did you really love me? And remember, there's only one foundation for confidence. It's that you know and love Jesus Christ and that he knows you. How do you know him? If I said to you, I don't know you, I might know your name. You might have attended all my courses. Well, you'd be a brave soul, wouldn't you? But would I know you? Now, some people open up their hearts and you feel as if you've really touched their lives. But I'm not saying you can have that kind of relationship in a course like this. But when you talk about knowing somebody, some people are married to a husband or wife and they don't know the person they're living with. It's as if there's a secret world in their hearts. They are closed books. They don't know who they are. Some parents don't know their children. Some children don't know their parents. It's as if there's a darkness there and a hiddenness that they can't fathom. Jesus Christ says, if you want confidence in the day of judgment, make friends with me. Tell me your heart. Take time for me. So judgment must begin at the house of God. And the second thing is that judgment will be severe against unfaithful stewards. In Matthew's Gospel 24, Jesus says that when he comes back, he will come to the stewards of his household and take account of them, how they have dealt with his people. And the word for household in that parable of the steward and the unjust steward, the word in the parable is therapion, which means a house of healing. The church is a house of healing. It's a beautiful title. When you study the church, it's the most beautiful title in the New Testament, the house of healing. It's the same word that is used later on for the healing of the nations, the therapion, the healing of the nations. The stewards are the Bible teachers at MBI, and the pastors, and the prophets, and the evangelists, the teachers, the apostles, the elders and the deacons. They are in charge over his house. We handle God's people. We handle God's truth. And Jesus says, if he comes back and finds his stewards not feeding his people the right bread, but eating and drinking with the drunken, and hitting and harming people in his house of healing, Jesus said he will come and he will cut those unfaithful stewards into pieces. Aren't I glad I didn't say that? He will dismember them, cut them up, limb from limb. He will cut them into pieces. Now, this chapter is all about the judgment. The judgment will begin against unfaithful stewards. When we exercise our ministry, if this makes you tremble, it's good. That's what this is meant to do. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That means it's the underlying foundation. Lose it, you lose wisdom. Judgment will be exercised against followers, but not lovers of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is actually something is pasted there from a section which talks about Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, the wise and the foolish. All 10 virgins were waiting for the coming of Christ. If you took a photograph of them, you wouldn't see t-shirts, foolish virgin, wise virgin, or some looking stupid and some looking wise. They would look identical. When you look at foolish and wise virgins, you're not looking at a clearly defined group. The fools wear red caps and the wise wear white. Well, no, you can't tell. The difference between the foolish and the wise was the invisible reserve of oil that nobody could see. And that reserve of oil, it refers to something that you cannot buy from a believer. You can't get it from your pastor. You can't get it from somebody praying for you. Because in the parable of the virgins, you can see why this whole thing of judgment will take a whole evening. That reserve of oil can only be obtained from the hands of Jesus. He's the giver of oil. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And the oil is not for me to have selfish, oh, look at me. Oh, aren't I blessed? The oil is given to kindle a flame of love and devotion for Jesus Christ. It's not that I might faint and fall back and say, I feel good. It's that I might live a life loving Jesus Christ. So that everybody will know that the center of my life is Him. And the wise virgins kept their reserve full and their lamps burning bright. The foolish virgins, they didn't have any reserves. They didn't really love Jesus. And you find that again in the Ephesian church when he comes to the church of Ephesus. He says to the church of Ephesus, you've got everything right except this one thing, you don't love me. And because you don't love me, I'm going to take your lampstand away from you because you're not even using it. This should make us tremble because the judgment day will distinguish between merely religious people and true lovers of Jesus Christ. And if I didn't teach this and preach this, this is why the judgment day must be understood by preachers. Otherwise, we'll tell congregations, oh, just believe, it doesn't matter how you live. And sometimes that message is the underlying message that comes through. It does matter how you live. And it does matter that we attend to the fact that our hearts are really burning with genuine love for Jesus Christ. This is judgment in advance. When I come to Singapore, I want to know what the law is. It warns in bold letters, death to drug traffickers. Death to chewing gum. Is that what it means? But you need to know that before you come to Singapore. Now, we laugh, but you know that there are people who come into Thailand whose boyfriends got them to smuggle drugs through. They didn't know the law. They didn't know. They ended up spending 20 years in a Thai jail because they didn't know. They didn't know the law. They didn't know what was going to happen. We know the judgment before it happens, and we know what he's going to say, how he's going to judge the world. Study it. Tragically, some people have said, oh, those chapters, don't worry, that's not for us. That's for the end of... Some people even say it's for the end of the millennium. Even if it were for the end of the millennium at some... Or, you know, millennium... Who cares? The truth is that the standards of judgment will not vary from time to time, from place to place. God will judge the human race according to one standard. And here it is. Do you love Jesus Christ? The next one, the use of the talents in the Matthew 25, you find the talents given to us. What are the talents given to us? The word talent doesn't refer like a musical talent or a singing talent. That's a talent, you know, a talent show. Does America have talent? Does Singapore have talent? And, you know, and all this. Does Les Wheel? No, let's not go there. The point is, it's not to do with those gifts. It's to do with all the things God has invested in our lives. It really refers to a huge sum of money. How much has God invested in you? What has He put within your heart, life, soul, mind? Let me give you a list. The blood of His Son. The Bible, written by the blood of the prophets. It's a blood-stained book. Virtually every writer of this book died or was persecuted or stoned for it. You have a blood-stained book. It was dearly bought. The Holy Spirit. Christ paid for the Holy Spirit to come by the price of His blood. Gifts of the Spirit, tongues, prophecy, ministries, time, wealth, education. The list would go on and on. What has God invested in you as an individual? God expects a harvest. Does he have right to? One of the men said, "Oh, you gave me that, but I knew you were hard. I hid it all so I could give it back to you on Judgment Day." God said, "I invested that you might become a generous, liberated soul, returning and giving out what I've given to you. Even if you lost it all in the process of generously giving, God would be delighted." You can't lose if you pass on what God gives you. You can only lose if you live a self-centered life, consuming God's grace and not being a fruitful field. This is to make us tremble and realize that judgment is real and not imaginary. It matters how we live. The final part of the judgment, when Christ comes and sits on the throne of his glory, he will divide the sheep from the goats. And he won't say to the sheep, "Oh, well done, you sang a nice chorus." He will say to the sheep, "I was naked. I, Jesus Christ, was naked. And you clothed me. I, Jesus Christ, was sick. And you visited me. I, Jesus Christ, was..." How could Jesus be sick in prison? Because Jesus Christ so identifies with people that when you do anything to any human being, you do it to him. But when you do it to a believer, even more so. But he's identified so that when you go and visit some unworthy, wretched, miserable person, you are visiting the image of God. Now that person may waste all the time you invest on them, but God says, "That is my people. My people love others." The standard of judgment, as you can see again and again, is love. Now, religious people don't have love. Sometimes they have self-righteousness. Sometimes they're expecting to, you know, we're better. But truly godly people are brokenhearted in the sense they don't trust in themselves. They don't see themselves as better. They have broken hearts. They are contrite hearts. They have been ministered to of God, filled with the love of God, and they minister unself-consciously. When Jesus says to the blessed, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," they will say, "When did we visit you in prison? When did we do that?" They are not conscious of their virtue. Develop a life of love with Jesus Christ. Love him. Love people. That is the outcome of the gospel. If that's not the outcome of the gospel in your life, something is going wrong. The world will make you a self-centered, selfish person. Christ will turn you inside out. The damned, Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This is judgment. And they will say, "When did we see you sick and not visit you?" They are self-consciously righteous virtue. They believe in their virtue. They can't believe it. Jesus said, "When you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me." Now, if this course has any benefit at all, let it be from this. You've got to examine your foundations and know where you stand. Because this day is coming fast. And remember, when you die, it is appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. This should make us tremble. Well, we've covered. Can we go on to the next slide? What's the next slide? I think we're taking a long time on the judgment. The believer's judgment seat is different. Believers will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 tells us that, we'll come to this in a moment, this slide, but you can leave it there. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done in our body, whether good or bad. And even within the fact that we are saved and we have a relationship with Christ, there will be a difference even among believers. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 describes what many people call the Bema, B-E-M-A, judgment seat of Christ, which is not the great white throne. It is what we will see when we meet him. He will judge us for the way we've lived. And there will be rewards. And the Bible says in various places there will even be punishments. Now, I can't understand that. I'm just quoting what the Bible says. He who knew his master's will and did not do it will receive more stripes than him who didn't know. You can look at all those verses yourself. But there is a judgment seat even for believers to account for what we've done with our life on earth. So don't ever think that Jesus Christ is some kind of wishy-washy, indifferent person. Oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, it'll all be all right. Jesus loves you far too much to leave you without moral fiber and moral leadership. He gives you strong moral challenge. And I think one of the tragic things about modern preaching is that sometimes in our churches we can go to church Sunday by Sunday and not feel the searching moral challenge of the teaching of Jesus Christ. When you read Jesus' words, read the Sermon on the Mount, read his teaching on all kinds of things, and if you can read it and not feel convicted, you're not reading it properly. The teaching of Jesus searches us and cleanses us and convicts us and reassures us and builds us up in him. It makes us better people. And thank God we have a real Savior, not an imaginary one. We have a real person to serve, not just an idea. Get to know him. We turn now to this question of hell. We're going to have a 2-minute break. We're going to have a, let you recover a moment from, we're going to have a collection as well. Thank God that the judgment day doesn't depend on how much you put in this box. Thank God. It depends what you give to Jesus from the wealth of your heart. He wants your love. He wants you. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we praise you. You're real, you're loving, you're powerful, and you don't leave us to drift aimlessly. Convict and move and glorify Jesus to us that we may love you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.